Heavenly Father, we just sang inviting you into our presence. Lord, we ask right now in faith that the Holy Spirit would come and speak to us, open your word and speak deeply into our issues or the things that we're grappling with this morning. But Lord, we know it involves a decision right now that each one of us has to make to allow you to do that. So Lord, we want to do that. We want to just give you freedom to come because we know your presence is here. So speak to us as we open your word. Speak to us through an incredible story that speaks to our lives and the walls that we face as we walk out these doors. In thy name, amen. Okay, if you're infused, you can go downstairs. If you have your bulletin, you should have a bright pink sheet front and back if you want to follow along. And you can be turning to Joshua 5. We'll get there in a moment. Just a quick update. So we have sending two teams to Columbia, South America to work with two different churches to plant. This is the last weekend. If you want to be involved, you need to speak to me. We're almost filled up, but we're planning for July and October. Great opportunity. Great things are happening there. So do that if that's where God's leading you. Okay, last week we spoke, Jim spoke in Joshua 5 about bringing the Israelites through three major events. The first one, which is a very painful event, the rite of circumcision. And then we moved to the celebration of the Passover, and then finally eating the produce of Canaan. And the key thought that I came out there with is that this generation wandered for 40 years before they're allowed to go in. And what I noticed, the thought that came to me was this: when you walk away from God, you tend to wander. And you can wander for 40 years, and you can really screw your life up. So this morning, our story is pretty dramatic, pretty powerful. I think it's going to speak to your life. And it's through starting in Joshua 5. Let's look at the last three verses, verse 13, and going on. It says there, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing there in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." To see the background here, this is on the eve of Israel's attack on Jericho, and Joshua is personally looking at the city to look at his battle plans. He's surveying the city, and despite Joshua's long military experience as a general in the army of Moses, he's not had this experience before of attacking a fortified city. Now, of the walled cities in Palestine, Jericho was probably the most invincible city. It was built on a tall mound, and the land surrounded it made an earthen embankment. And the only way to take the city was to go up this very steep incline up into the city to attack it. And that put the Israelites at a great disadvantage to attack and to be victorious, because those above had a greater opportunity to win. Now, Israel at this time has no siege equipment. When you attack a city like that, you have a siege, and you try to wear them out. They have no battering rams to knock the gates down. They have no catapults. Their only weapons are going to be slings and arrows and spears. So they're outmanned military with their equipment. And so Joshua is looking at the city. He's looking up at it. He's lost in thought, and then something startles Joshua. He looks up. And that conveys he's that element of surprise here. He thinks he sees this man, and he has a sword drawn. And it probably shocked him. Is this the enemy trying to attack me? So Joshua asked him this big question: friend or foe? And the man's response is a mystery. He says neither. Interesting. So this stranger's response puts everything in proper perspective. God's sovereign here. Now here's the thing. The question is a good question, but here's the principle that you need to really hear twice maybe. It's never a question whether God is on our side. Never a question. But rather, are we on God's side? That's the question. It's never a question whether God is on our side. The question is, am I on God's side? So the stranger states his identity as the commander of the army of the Lord. God had sent his commander of his heavenly armies to take charge of the battle on earth, the first battle in the promised land. And Joshua was to be subservient to this commander. But who was this commander? Many commentaries you can read identify this person as either the angel of the Lord or maybe the Lord Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate Christ. But his presence is a sign that the Lord was the real military of the conquest. Now this commander is going to perform a great victory so that the glory would be God's alone. The sword in his hand indicates that there is judgment. He's going to exercise judgment. And the great victory would not come because of the military might of the Israelites. It would come because the Lord was in the battle. Now, interesting, Joshua's response was immediate. Something occurs to him that he was in the presence of someone that wasn't a mortal soldier. He was in the presence of the supernatural. There's this flash of revelation that probably went through his brain real quickly, and he knew he was in the presence of God. Now, it's fascinating that same kind of revelation had happened to Abraham under the oak of Mamre when God visited Abraham. It also occurred to who else? Moses at the burning bush. And Joshua did the same thing Moses did. He fell face down in reverence, in worship. He's in the presence of God. And he's still on the ground and he looks up and he asks a question. What message does my Lord have for his servant? Now you might have missed something there, but think for a moment. Notice the humility of the question. This is a statement of identity. This is Joshua. Now look, he is the great military leader, and he's calling himself a servant. Now later in the New Testament, Jesus would state that those who want to be great would be servants. We're to be servants. Joshua was the Lord's servant. It was a statement of his identity. It's a reminder, really, to us of our place in God's created order. Our culture now promotes self-inflation, meaning it's all about you. There is a billion-dollar campaign to make sure that you know that you are the most important thing. Every advertisement, every item they want you to buy, it's all about you. But here's the story this morning. In the story that God is writing, you are simply an extra in the background of a single scene in a narrative that is grander, more complex, and more redemptive than you can even imagine. This is a story about God. He's the lead actor. He's at the center of every scene. You are the Lord's servant, but you belong to the King of Kings, and you serve in a kingdom that's going to outlast all other kingdoms ever. Now, it's crucial here that you know who you are. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are an adopted child of God. Now, there's some here that have been adopted. That's a powerful thing that someone else would come in and adopt you to help you be successful in life. In this case, you've been adopted by the God of the universe. And you also have to know not only who you are, but whose you are. Everyone is looking for identity. Everyone is searching for something that will give them meaning and purpose. Everyone is really searching for life. Your identity, if you know Jesus, is that you belong to a king. And you were bought at a price, the Apostle Paul proclaims, and because of that purchase, he says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. It's a whole different position. And so Joshua asked for a message. Let me ask you a question. Has God sent you a messenger ever in your life? See, I believe, totally believe this, that God is going to place people in your life that's going to guide you and lead you into God's will. God can send you a message through his word. He can send you a message when you're worshiping God. When we just sang free worship, he can speak to you through a lyric, through an emotion. He can send you a message when you're hearing the word of God proclaimed. He can send a message when you're serving him. When you're serving God, God can reach out and open your heart and give you a burden for people or for a teenager, for a young child, or for someone that's been abused, or someone that's hurting deeply. God can send you a message. What our prayer should be this morning, which should be every morning, and prayerfully on your knees, is this. What message does my Lord have for his servant? That's the right position. On my knees, my hands outward, asking God for his message. Now here's the problem. If we would spend more time listening to God versus telling God what to do, imagine what could happen. You see, most American prayer is telling God what to do and telling God what I want and telling God what I expect. And if I don't get that, God, I'm going to throw a spiritual tantrum and I'm not going to go to church for a while. I'm not going to give and I'm just going to have a little tantrum. That's American prayer life. Biblical prayer life is on your knees saying, God, what message do you have for me? If we spend less time talking and a lot more time listening, God would move in a great way. Notice Joshua asks one question, keeps his mouth shut. One message. One sentence. We spend 20 minutes complaining to God. If we just spend 1 minute listening, God might be able to move. God can't even speak to you because you're talking. That's the truth. The commander answers him. I love his spiritual answer. Take off your sandals. What? I'm like, I want something more than that. Take off my shoes. But then he ends it. For you, the place you're standing is holy. The commander says to Joshua just what he said to Moses when he stood before that burning bush and it wouldn't burn up. It confirms that Joshua was Moses' divinely chosen successor. This is a deeply significant spiritual experience for Joshua. He's anticipating this siege against Jericho between Israel and the Canaanites. He had thought that this was his first war as the new leader. He was going to lead the charge to take this city. And then he's confronted by this divine commander. And he learns that the battle was the Lord's, not his. Think about this. Think of how encouraging this was to Joshua. Taking off his sandals was an outward demonstration of humility and respect. When you came up and took communion, it should be in humility and respect for what God did, not what you've done. Joshua is standing in the presence of God. Listen closely now. There's going to be times in your life where you can sense it's a holy moment. It may be this morning. And that small, still voice of the Lord speaking to you. Now, this is really subjective, and you need to be very careful when you use his name to proclaim the Lord told me. I'm always careful with that. I don't want to say the Lord told me unless I'm really sure God spoke to me. But it can happen if you'll listen. It can happen if you're walking with me. It can happen if you have your word of God open. God can speak to you. Anywhere you want. Here's Joshua thing. He's not in the sanctuary praying. He's looking at this Jericho, looking at invincible walls, and God visits him and speaks to him. It may be in your school. It may be your workplace. It may be driving the car. It's happened to me a number of times in my life. I can attest to. Before I came to Christ, there was a small, still voice that said, "Is this all there is?" I was in a drunken, alcoholic, drug-induced stupor for over 6 months. And God spoke to me, is this all there is? That voice drove me crazy because I wasn't happy anymore because I was depressed. And God just kept speaking to me. And the day I came to Christ, I remember reading John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, and 1 John 5:13. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came upon me and I saw for the first time, the Bible opened up. It's by faith, not by works. It's not by my performance. It's not how good I am because I was pretty bad at that time. It's because Jesus loved me so much he gave himself for me. And when I placed my faith in him, he opened the book. And if you're here this morning, if the book's not open to you, it's because you don't know him yet. The day I decided to go to Bible college, the day when God spoke to marry this girl from Philadelphia, the day we were led to start NC3, the day our first mission trip that I led on in 1993, 30 years ago, the day we were led to build this facility, the day it happened last week. I was in Dallas for a 3-day intensive life planning consultation. And that small, still voice gave me direction for the future that I see. You can't plan holy moments. They're unexpected. They're determined by God. All you can do is listen and wait and continue to walk in relation with Jesus. Joshua is experiencing a holy moment here. He will need this as he leads Israel forward. The story continues. Look in verse 1, chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." So Jericho at this time is preparing for the siege. The main gates are barred, prevents anyone from entering in or leaving. And so this conquest of this walled city is a major challenge. And the Canaanites are pretty confident, but they're afraid. Now notice that the Lord speaks to Joshua to give him direction in how to attack Jericho. God promises to Joshua that he's already delivered him in his hands. He gives clear instructions to follow. March around Jericho once a day for 6 days straight. Have 7 priests carrying 7 ram's horns in front of the ark. On day 7, march around Jericho 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear the long blast, have the whole army shout, and then go in when you see the walls collapse. Now, this is a bizarre military strategy. Now, I want you to think about it. Let's be honest. I'd be asking questions if I was Joshua. Something went south real quick on the strategy. But it's an opportunity here for the Israelites to take God at his promise. Now think about it. We're all human. We're all fallen here. Can you imagine walking around a city every day for 6 days? There's got to be one person, at least the second or third day, going, "This is crazy," right? There's got to be someone being critical, right? Someone's got to be murmuring, going, starting to sense, "This is obscene, absurd. What are we doing?" Right? So imagine that they're going around this thing. But there's a lot of powerful symbolism here if you catch it. The Ark of the Covenant is leading the way, the same way the Ark of the Covenant led when they crossed the Jordan. It indicates that the Lord himself is leading Israel. Now, interesting, the number 7 in Scripture represents completion. The Lord created the universe in 6 days and rested on the 7th day. Even the shout is noteworthy if you catch it. It indicates a great triumph. It's a victory shout. Interesting, at the end of the history of earth, according to Revelation, Paul records this in the letter of the Thessalonians in chapter 4, 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." That'll be the last shout. Here's a preview of the first shout. It's heavy. Now look, our culture does not believe in the last trumpet. They don't believe God's going to show up. They don't believe that Jesus is coming back. Joshua did, and he goes into action. Look in verse 8. "When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. And the armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, 'Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout.' So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp, and they did this for 6 days. But on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and all the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at that sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. This is an incredible, supernatural victory. It defies the laws of nature. And it says one thing: God kept his promise. Now imagine the Canaanites in this process, 6 days. They're watching from the parapets. They're uptight watching. I'm sure by the third day of them circling one time, they're probably critical, going, "What are these idiot Israelites doing?" And they went around 6 days. The seventh day, they start going around once, twice. But the tension is building. And then there's the shout. And it's over. Jericho walls fall down. Let's talk a moment about bringing your Jericho walls down. See, I'm pretty sure that we all face Jericho walls in our lives. Now, your walls right now might feel impossible. It's something you can't climb over. You can't tunnel under. You can't break your way through. There the wall stands. And unless you're careful, that's all you see. We tend to only see the invincible walls. Chuck Swindoll makes a great statement. He says this: "We are faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations." It's so true. I've had this quote for over 40 years. It's kept me in the toughest times, and this is true. We are faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. This is what Joshua is facing. See, the issue is we see the impossibility, but God wants us to understand that he is a specialist at breaking through walls and solving the impossible. If you'll just do it his way, we can make it through. Joshua followed exactly the instructions God gave him. Exactly. Now, the walls of Jericho fell because the people understood God's plan, and they followed it by faith. It takes a lot of faith to go around a city 6 times, and the seventh day do it 7 times, and then thinking, "Is this going to work? Because it doesn't seem like it's going to." Here's the question to write down. What is your Jericho? What is your Jericho this morning? It may be drug abuse. It may be alcoholism. It may be a lost marriage. It may be you're without a job. Maybe it's financial walls. It could be a lot of walls. And some of the things we say is, "It's too big for me. The odds are against me. God's way seems off here. I'll look foolish, silly, and stupid if I follow God this way." Let me give you 3 quick principles here that I think is important you understand. The first one is this: you will face battles or walls that seem impossible to you. You will have Jericho walls, but let them remind you of God's power. Paul states in Ephesians 1:19, his incomparable great power for us who believe. We face a lot of impossible walls creating and building NC3. Banks wouldn't give us money. Banks wouldn't want to work with us. It seemed impossible. I had a guy say, "We couldn't do what we're going to do." But you know what? God broke those walls down. And to the point we now have not only a city impact, but a global impact around the world because God broke through the walls. Second principle, God's plan is to wait for him to move, to trust him, and to pray, to follow his instructions. Just wait for him to move. Trust him in the process, pray, and follow his instructions. Third principle is this, the victory you need will not be accomplished because of your strength or intelligence, but because it's from God. See, when God's leading you, he's going to provide the victory. When God does the impossible, all the glory, all the credit belongs to him. Anything we've accomplished at NC3 over 40 years is because what God has done, not because of Bob or Mark or Jay or Jim in the future. It's because God's moving. Our job as a community is to follow Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say follow Mark. He didn't say follow Bob. He didn't say follow Jim or follow Jay. Follow him. What happens in most people's spiritual journey is they don't follow Jesus. They follow someone else that fails them, or a church that fails them, or some Christian that messes up their life. Follow Jesus. We all will face these Jericho walls on the way to the kingdom. Now I'm going to give you five walls that are on your handout. There are more, but I'm going to give you five. I think they're important. The first wall is this. The first wall we face is the wall of fear. Fear is what destroyed the Canaanites. Fear is what will destroy you. Remember in Joshua 5:1 it says, their hearts melted with fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Remember what God said to Moses, to Joshua over and over? Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Deal with your fears. Here's the principle. You will always fear if you look horizontally. You'll always fear if you look horizontally. If you look at the walls, you're going to fear. If you look vertically, you'll see the victory. That's the key. You have to live vertically. King David, who faced Goliath, said this, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. I don't know what your wall is today, but maybe your prayer should be this. I sought the Lord. If you would seek the Lord instead of seeking worry and seeking anxiety and seeking fear, if you'll seek the Lord, he says, I will deliver you from all your fears. We give more power to our fears than the power of God. We do. We give more power to our fears. We put more faith in our fears than the God who saved us. It's insanity for you to believe that God's going to take you to heaven when you die because you placed your faith in him. That's insanity in one sense. If you believe that, then you can believe God can take care of your fears. So it's that simple, but we miss it. We make it complicated. Fear will keep you from your destiny. Fear will keep you from your God-given potential. The wall of fear comes down when you get behind Jesus and follow him. The problem is you get in front of Jesus and you get hit and you get worried, you get anxiety, and you get defeated. You've got to get behind him and follow him. When you put your faith in him instead of your fears, God will knock the wall down. Another wall that needs to come down is a powerful wall too. The wall of excuses. Nothing in your life, nothing will stop your life more than going forward is to the destiny that God has called you than excuses. Excuses. The generation before the generation that has taken the promised land had plenty of excuses. In fact, those excuses caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness till they all died. It was all because of excuses. Remember the 10 spies? Their list of excuses in Numbers 13. Here's their excuses. The people who live there are too powerful. They're stronger than us. They're of great size. Their cities are fortified and they're very large. The descendants of Anak, the giants, were there. The land devours those who are living in it. Excuse after excuse after excuse. They're living horizontally. They're not looking at the promise God gave them. See, our flesh creates incredible excuses. Some of you are really good at it too. You know, you're really good at it. We love the power of these words. I can't. Let's just get brutally honest this morning. It's not I can't. It's I won't. It's I won't. My Bible states pretty powerfully to me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Stop the excuses and move forward. You won't go forward until you stop the excuses. You won't change until you quit saying I can't. And once you say I won't, now you can go forward because now you've identified the problem. It's you. It's not God. Quit blaming God for you. Quit blaming God for your excuses. Move forward. The wall of unbelief. This is fascinating, but we can put more faith in what we believe God cannot do than what he has promised to do. Joshua believed God. He becomes strong and courageous, as God commanded him to do. Joshua gave no excuses. He believed God's word to him spoken through the Lord's commander. Joshua did not look at the walls. Never says in the text. Didn't say anything about the walls. He chose to believe God's word. See, unbelief is really more faith in ourselves. What we believe is possible. The 10 spies had more faith in themselves. Their unbelief was in God's promises. I love atheists that say their beliefs, I don't believe in God. That's a lot of faith, isn't it? It's a lot of faith to state there is no God. Because what they're really saying is, I'm God. I'm determining who God is. It's a lot of faith. The wall of change. It's a tough one. This is a very steep, tall, wide wall. It's, change involves some form of pain. Change results in action that moves you forward. Change produces hope. Israel was being moved to change to take the promised land, to the destiny God that called them. But guess what? There are those who are going to die taking the land. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. But they need the change to survive. We can resist change. We can dig our heels in because we feel secure on how things are. We like the ruts we're in. We like our flip phones. There are people here that have flip phones. We like our pew. You know, churches split because they chose pews over chairs. We love our pews. My name's on it. We like our comfort. We like not being challenged to grow. I've seen this in churches I've consulted in St. Louis and in Columbia. They don't want to change. They want to continue to do 1980s worship music. It's 40 years late. We're in 2020. God's moving. God's changing. We're constantly changing here at NC3 as God leads us in new ways. We don't change the message. We don't change the gospel. We change our methods to reach the culture. It's not 1950. It's 2023. In 4 months, NC3 is going to change again as I pass the leadership baton on to Jay and Jim. And this change is positive, forward-thinking. I'm excited about it. They're going to do a great job. But they're going to lead. It's a change for me. I'm currently looking into actually two opportunities as I transition. I'm not retiring. One is to start a global ministry that I'm working with, and another is mentoring opportunity to help people move forward. The worst thing you can do is retire from serving God. I hope to die with preaching the gospel. That's my prayer. Take me out when I'm preaching the gospel. Not in front of some TV watching some inane show over and over and over on Netflix. Change creates creativity. Change breaks you out of the rut. Change can inspire you to the next level. Another wall we're going to face is called the wall of suffering. If you're over 60, you know what I mean. I have a close relationship with a product called Advil. The only reason I can stand before you is because of that sometimes. But we live in a fallen world that is broke. The entrance of sin brings suffering and death. We get surprised and sometimes get angry when life turns south. Hey, tragedy is going to occur. Illness is going to occur. Death is going to occur. How we respond is crucial. Often people develop bitterness when this comes into life. Why are we surprised? Hey, since the sin in the garden, we are destined to die. Why are we surprised when things start going south? It's going to happen. Your body's aging. It just happens. Why are we surprised? But people are. They develop bitterness. And the poison of bitterness only destroys you. Here's the truth. Everyone suffers. Everyone has a story. You just don't know everyone's story. You're an expert on your story. People say, well, you don't have a bad story like I do. Everyone has a story. I was at the podiatrist this week to get some callus cut off, you know, and I'm with this woman. She's 41. She's the intern, or she's the technician, and we're having to start talking, and I don't know why this happens to me, but it happens to me. We're talking, and she tells me she lost her son at 15, 6 years ago. And she said, tell me the story. Her son had a heart transplant at 4 and then one at 15 because at 4 it grows, you have to change it. And it didn't work, and the son dies. You would never have known her story. Her attitude was incredibly positive, laughing, and then got that moments. She has three girls. She lives in Florissant. She knows where our church is. All I'm saying to you, it all depends on your attitude. You never know another person's story. A number of years ago, I had to go into Macy's to buy a pair of pants for a vacation, and I was given strict instructions to go in there and talk to no one. I am innocent of this, but this is what happens. I go in, I'm third in line, I got the pair of pants, got the thing, got the kill, come to the thing to sacrifice it. It's my turn, I put in the thing. How are you? Just being friendly, just being like Jesus, hopefully. And she says, I'm not doing well. My son committed suicide 3 days ago. Boom. I'm all in. I'm praying with her. Everyone has a story. And you have a story to tell. It's called the gospel. You have an opportunity to share, to pray, to be involved in someone else's story. But you first got to get over your story. You got to get over you. Needless to say, 25 minutes later, when I found my wife, I was then given a warning instead of instruction. I could not wait for her to jump on me. I had to tell that story. I felt so good driving the next 10 hours. I was on a high. Here's the truth. Everyone suffers. But guess what? Jesus suffered completely unfair, a sham of a trial, humiliation, placed on a cross, almost naked. He chose suffering for your sins. If you got a complaint, speak to him. Speak to him. Paul understood suffering. He says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, here's the deal. You can choose to be a victim or a victor. You have to break down the wall of suffering. Because behind the wall of suffering is heaven, the kingdom of God, where there's no more tears, no more death, no more suffering. God intends suffering to pry open your hands so that you let go of the things of this earth and hold tightly to Jesus. The problem when you experience suffering is you're holding on to something that God doesn't want you to hold on to. Suffering should drive you to him versus away. But I see it happen. People go away from God. Something happens in life. And who do they blame? They blame God. But the real person they blame is really the evil one who's introduced sin into our world. The problem is sin, not Jesus. Yesterday's morning, this is not in your outline, but it's the sixth wall I saw. I think God, Holy Spirit spoke to me at this, is the wall of sin. And I want you to listen real closely here. Because this wall can destroy your life. Sin always deceives, always divides, and always destroys. Every time. Always deceives, always divides, always destroys. But here's the problem. Sin doesn't look horrible. It looks attractive. Paul Tripp writes an incredible two paragraphs. I'm going to read to you. He says, when you're lusting, you don't see danger, you see beauty. When you're gossiping, you don't think about its destructiveness because you're carried away by the buzz of carrying a tale. When you're overeating, you don't see the sin in what you're doing because you're enjoying the pleasure of the sights and taste of the food. When you're cheating on your taxes, you don't think about the danger of a heart that has become comfortable with greed because you're caught up into thinking about how you're going to spend the money you gained. Heavy. Part of the deceitfulness of sin is its ability to make what is destructive appear attractive. Did you hear that? Part of the deceitfulness of sin is its ability to make what is destructive attractive. Some sin you might pay for the rest of your life. Some sin can destroy your life immediately. See, the cross is the ultimate diagnostic. It puts its finger on the ultimate disease and then offers a cure. The cross preaches that sin is the problem. It's the wall. That wall of sin is the problem. But under the shadow of the cross, we remember who we are and what we are dealing with. We have to admit that the greatest enemy, the greatest wall, is the enemy of sin within us. How do we know that? James says that your tongue is set on by the fire of hell. That rage you feel on 270 tomorrow morning, where does that come from? When you start complaining and being negative, where does that come from? The same principle that Satan used on Eve. Did God really say that? You got to decide, did God really say this or not? Because if you don't believe this, it's going to go the wrong way for you. But if you believe this, it changes your perspective. The cross teaches that God offers us the one thing that no other person or thing you can buy will give you. And it's the offer of the grace of forgiveness. See, God loves you despite your darkness, despite your sin, despite what you've done. If you'll turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I have screwed my whole life up. I need a Savior. I need you to forgive me of my sins. He will give you not only grace, forgiveness, He'll give you eternal life. And if you're here this morning, you're a believer and you've fallen away and you've fallen back, He'll do the same thing for you. He's not concerned about your sin as much as He's concerned about your resurrection. He's more concerned about you changing and repenting than He is about what you've done. We get it mixed up. God loves you so much that He'll be patient and let you wander for years in your sin until you finally come to Him. You can do it the hard way or the easy way. I suggest the easy way. I've done it the hard way. Let's finish our story. Joshua 6, last verses, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young man who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab. I wonder what she felt then to see these two young men. Can you imagine the emotion? The walls have fallen down. The city's in chaos and these two men show up. They brought out her, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Here's the truth again. God always fulfills His promise. His last promise is what? One day, I will come back. If that's true, that should change how you live today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life. Because we're on a journey to the kingdom. And to get to the kingdom, you've got to break walls down. action steps real quick on closing here. First big question is, am I a servant of the Lord? Am I a servant of the Lord? Or am I living for myself? Where is God leading me? What message is God sending me? Maybe he spoke to you this morning. Maybe he spoke to you yesterday. Where is God? What's the message he sent to you? And the last one, what Jericho walls are in front of you? It could be the wall of fear, our excuses, our unbelief, our change, our suffering, our sin. I'll give you a tip to know which one it is. The one that got you pissed off at me is the one that's probably the one that God's speaking to about, okay? Now, most of our responsible are transferring to Jim and Jay, and part of that is the complaint department goes to Jay and Jim now. So please, I can say a lot of things up here, not get yelled at now, but please speak to them. Hey, this is, well, serious for a moment here. We're in a holy moment here. I believe God wants to speak to you. I give my life to that. I'm going to continue to give my life to that. That you need to have this holy moments with God because God wants to use you more than he's already used you. But you're in the way. Your excuses, your sin, your fear, your unbelief, your fear of change, your complaining about suffering, it's in the way. We need you to get with God here and follow him through your walls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in this holy moment, we ask your Holy Spirit to minister us deeply into the souls, into each soul here. I have no idea how this is being accepted, rejected, criticized, or rejoiced. But you know each person's heart, and you want to speak to them through your word. And Lord, there's some walls here that you spoke into deeply, and you're asking them to repent and to follow you forward. Oh Lord, we need an army. We're behind enemy lines. We need an army to break through the walls. We need an army to share the greatest news in the world to the greatest number of people all over the world. Lord, we thank you that you get the glory. Lord, we thank you that you have the strategy, that you have the plan. We just need to follow you. Give us the grace to make those steps of faith. Lord, we thank you that we're first off adopted deeply by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you created us to know you, you created us to serve you, you created us to follow you. Help us just to rest in that, to follow you, to walk behind you instead of in front of you. In the great name of Jesus we pray, amen.